perceive the needs and as they are given the insights from your word and providence. So thank you for these gifts. We offer them to you in admiration of our appreciation for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture lesson this morning is from Haggai chapter 2, which could be found on page 942 in your pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along for this reading. Without rehearsing everything that we've studied over the last several weeks, for the benefit of those who weren't able to hear those messages, the prophet Haggai is addressing the people of Israel who had come back to the land after being exiled into Babylon, modern-day Iraq, for 70 years. They were exiled because of their generational unfaithfulness. And as they were sent into Babylon, God had caused the Babylonian army to destroy the temple, that meeting place between God and his people. Now they've come back, a large number of people have come back to the land in order to rebuild the temple. They had begun, but then through any number of frustrations and also selfishness, a desire to focus on their own properties first, they had stopped. The prophet Haggai came to them and said, is it time to build your own houses when the house of God is in ruins? And they were convicted by this message. They resumed the work, again grew discouraged. God encouraged them in the second sermon of Haggai. And now we have the third sermon of four from the prophet Haggai to these people returned from exile to the promised land. Haggai 2, then, verses 10 through 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures of grain, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you with all the products of your toil, with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. This is the word of the Lord. What is the relationship between our faithfulness and God's blessing? What is the relationship between our faithfulness and God's blessing? You know, that's a landmine question. One wrong move and you blow up sound theology. And much theology has been blown up by wrong answers to that question. We do not serve God transactionally. Right? We don't exchange our faithfulness for God's blessings. We don't strike a deal with God saying, if I'm faithful, you bless me. And no amount of faithfulness can guarantee present prosperity. In the book of Hebrews, those who went about in chapter 11, verse 37, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, they were the faithful ones. They were the ones who were obeying God, but they didn't have present prosperity. They went about afflicted, destitute, and mistreated. They hadn't yet received their reward. And by faith, they were okay with that. They were anticipating a better reward, as verses 39 and 40 tell us. So our faith, our faithfulness doesn't control God's blessing. We have to be clear about that from the start. But it is also true that we sometimes choose sin over God's blessing. We sometimes choose sin instead of God's blessing. And as church people, we sometimes choose sin while trying to keep up the appearance of godliness. When we do that, we are left with really just, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5, we're left with a shell of religion that's been gutted of all power. Right? When we choose sin over blessing while trying to keep up the appearance of godliness, willful sin rejects God's blessing whether we try to project holiness or not. Haggai's third sermon is wrestling with this question. What is the relationship between our faithfulness and God's blessing? And his third sermon makes this point to the people of Israel and to us as well. When we live unfaithfully, we have no right to expect God's blessing. That's one of the ways that the question of the relationship between our faithfulness and God's blessing can be answered. When we live unfaithfully, we have no right to expect God's blessings. So that's Haggai's main point in this third sermon. But we also need to understand the timing of Haggai's sermon. It's very, very important, lest we misunderstand the flow of this little book. This is, the verses that we just read, the third sermon, this is a retrospective critique. It's a backward-looking critique. All right, clearly, as you heard the verses read, you say, this is a critique. God is critiquing his people for their unfaithfulness. But it's a retrospective critique. It's looking backward. The people, by this time, by the time of this third sermon, they had already heeded God's word. They had rearranged their priorities. They had repented. And so we shouldn't understand by this sermon that they're in trouble again. They're not in trouble again. They're on the right path. By and large, you know, it's always a path fraught with inconsistency, isn't it, when we live the Christian life, even in the right direction. But they were on the right path. So they aren't in trouble again, but God is right, of course, to remind them of the trouble they were in and will be in again if they forget his word. So this isn't God being hard. It's not God being overly stern. He's grateful for the faithfulness of his people, but he's reminding them of their prior situation so that they don't fall back into it again. You might say it's a warning against backsliding, a warning against forsaking God's blessing by returning to a place of unfaithfulness. And so we need to understand that if we're going to be faithful in preaching and receiving God's word this morning, that we receive this sermon to us in a similar way, right? So this is not a sermon that assumes that all of God's people are walking away from the Lord, that we're addressing an unfaithful bunch here, because that's not what Haggai is doing. But there's no such thing as being overwarned of the danger of sin. God knows that. Haggai did that. He warned God's people, but there's no risk that he would overwarn them. And so we're being warned not to fall back, not to backslide, not to choose sin over God's blessing. If we want to be blessed, we need to heed Haggai's three points by which he drives home this main point that when we live unfaithfully, we have no right to expect God's blessing. His first point is this: sin is more infectious than holiness. Sin is more infectious than holiness. God, in verses 10 through 14, records for us how Haggai asked two, perhaps strange questions to the priests about ceremonial purity. And the sum of the answers that Haggai received is this: holy things don't purify, and sin always contaminates. This is the start of Haggai's third sermon. Sin is more infectious than holiness. Holy things don't purify, and sin always contaminates. So the first thing he's saying through this question and answer with the priest is that holy things do not purify. He asks this, if holy meat, ceremonially holy meat, touches other foods, does it make them holy? And the priest rightly say, no, it doesn't. Holiness isn't conferred that way by contact. Holy things don't sanctify. What's Haggai's point in this metaphor with the holy meat not transferring holiness to other foods? Well, the people who he's addressing are living in the holy land. They had holy men, priests, who performed holy rituals in their midst. They're building this holy place, this temple to the Lord. But what Haggai is reminding them is that these things can't improve their hearts. These things can't improve impure hearts. Now, of course, what Haggai is not saying is that holy things are insignificant. Well, holy things don't matter. The whole Bible is filled with holy things. They do matter. Things like and events like gathered worship are amazingly important. They're hugely advantageous. They can be hugely advantageous, at least. Paul says it was an amazing gift to be an Israelite in the day before the coming of Jesus. In Romans chapter 3, and then later, he asks the question, is there any advantage then to being a Jew? And Paul says, yes, there's much advantage to being a Jew. Being a Jew before Jesus Christ means that you grew up surrounded by holy things. You had the Word of God. You were counted as a member of the covenant of grace. There's much advantage of being in the midst of holy things. It is an amazing gift to grow up in the covenant, to be surrounded by holy things. But here's Haggai's point. Here's God's point. Having access to holy things doesn't automatically make you holy. And it would have been easy for the Israelites to forget that, growing up in the Holy Land with holy men, building a holy temple in which holy rituals would be practiced. How could you say, well, we're surrounded by holy things, we're holy. And Haggai says, does holy meat sanctify other foods if it touches them? No. Identifying as a member of God's people doesn't make you holy. So this is a warning for them and for us as God's beloved people that we not make the mistake that God's people made time and time again, that somehow holy things make us holy. And then Haggai adds this point in this first part of his message. He says, and not only do holy things not make you holy, but sin always contaminates. So it's interesting. He says holiness can't be transferred the way that sin can be. All right, uncleanness, which Jesus says is fundamentally a disposition of the heart in Mark chapter 7, uncleanness poisons everything we touch, everything we do. All of our actions can be made unclean by unclean hearts. In other words, sin is infectious. It's more infectious than holiness. And so because of this reality, Haggai says to the people, because of your unclean hearts. Now, again, remember, this is a retrospective critique. He's looking backward before they had repented, before they had begun walking the right way again. He's saying, because of your unclean hearts, you're not offering yourselves to God. You're offering religious rituals. You're offering spiritual exercises, tangible works of the hands, he says in verse 14. You're offering the produce of your hands. And what you're offering is unclean, God says in verse 14. What you're offering is unclean because it's proceeding from unclean hearts. Hearts that aren't devoted wholly and solely to the Lord God and His holy will. So this is Haggai's retrospective explanation of why life wasn't going well for the people. They were presuming on the proximity of holy things, though their hearts were unclean. So we asked the question originally, what is the relationship between God's blessing and our faithfulness? And what Haggai is saying, first of all, is you were choosing sin over God's blessing. The reason you weren't being blessed is because you were presuming on the proximity of holy things, though your hearts were unclean. And this is God's warning also to the church, to God's people whom He has sanctified, whom He has brought into a holy covenant. He says, never presume on the proximity of holy things, thinking that you're offering to God that which is pleasing in His sight if your heart is unclean. That's the first thing he says in elaborating his main point, that when we live unfaithfully, we cannot expect God to bless us. The second thing he says is this in verses 15 through 17, that God disciplines us to get our attention. He disciplines us to get our attention. Haggai reminds the people of their situation prior to their repentance and the reorganization of their priorities, before they had resumed work on the temple. His question is powerful in verse 16. Again, saying, look back prior to your hearts being, you know, redirected and your work being refocused. How did you fare? Verse 16. How did you fare? And he reminds them, in case they had forgotten, their grain and wine production were half of what it should have been. They did the work of a full harvest and yielded half. God struck their toil with blight and mildew and hail. How are you faring, God says, before you reoriented your heart? And the answer is, not well. They weren't faring well. And brothers and sisters, covenant people of God, in a similar situation as the Israelites of old were, this is a good question for us to ask periodically. How am I faring? How am I faring? How are things with me? We cannot get in trouble asking that question as long as we interpret the answer with care. All right, what do I mean by that? Well, as we know, and as we've already mentioned this morning, trials are not necessarily a sign of God's displeasure. Job endured horrendous tribulation, but the Bible points out to us that he did not sin. God says this in chapter 1, verse 22. So ask the question, how am I faring? Understanding that hardships, trials, tribulations are not necessarily indicative of indwelling sin. But the question is still good. God can use seasons of barrenness to get our attention. God says to Israelites, how are you faring? How were you faring before you reoriented your lives? Well, you weren't faring well. You had a season of barrenness, a season of unfruitfulness. So it's never wrong to ask, how might God be using these circumstances to draw me closer to him? And that's, of course, true. Even if your hard circumstances aren't due to your own sin. Job's weren't. But did he have lessons to learn through his hardships? He did. Are there ways we should ask ourselves in the midst of any trial, any manifestation of God's discipline, are there ways in which I need to return? Verse 17 says that despite these hardships, despite this meagerness that you were experiencing, you did not return to me. What is God suggesting? You should have interpreted your hardships as an opportunity to repent, to return. Even if the blight wasn't your fault, surely there were pious Israelites who were living before God's face who were also experiencing blight because of God's corporate judgment. It is good for us to read providence, in other words, with a spirit of humility. Not a spirit of, this must be my fault, though that can be true sometimes too, but a spirit of humility. What might God be teaching me? However, we need to read providence in concert with the preached word of God. And we see that from the passage as well. Evidently, as one scholar points out, the people failed to see the connection between their poor productivity and their behavior for the Lord, before the Lord. In other words, what God is saying to them, again, looking back, he's saying, you knew that you weren't faring well, and yet, verse 17 says, you did not turn to me. That knowledge that they weren't faring well, they were going through a barren time, that knowledge alone didn't prompt repentance. It took famine and preaching. It took Haggai's sermon, his first sermon, for them to realize that this providence, this hard providence, was the result of their sin. God's Spirit made Haggai's preaching effective in changing the people's hearts in a way that providence alone did not. So we need the preaching of God's word in concert with a reflective, humble approach to providence to have changed lives. We need the preaching of God's word. And a lot of people wouldn't understand that. A lot of people wouldn't understand why we need preaching. To an unenlightened observer, preaching is barely an event. A man reads from an old book, explains what the old book means, and how we as God's people are to understand and apply the words of that old book. Now, of course, we know that it's not just an old book. It's the living, breathing, current word of God to us. But it doesn't really seem like an event, I'm sure, to an unenlightened person. It's not very impressive. But God uses his preached word to wake us up to the changes that we need to make in our lives when providence doesn't wake us up. Or in concert with providence, which can wake us up. He also uses his preached word to wake us up to the hope that only God can give. And that's the third thing that Haggai does in his short sermon here, or at least the summary of what was perhaps a much longer sermon. In verses 18 and 19, he tells us and them this truth: God's promises strengthen our hope. That's important because God is speaking to a people retrospectively who were presuming on the proximity of holy things, poisoning everything they touched because of their unclean hearts, experiencing the hardship of God's discipline. They needed hope. And that's exactly what God gives them, particularly in the last verse of this passage. He says, from this day on, I will bless you. There's hope in God's message here. Without God's blessing, our efforts will always produce disappointment. The people, remember, were working hard, as verse 16 says, but without God's blessing, they were achieving little. And yes, God does sometimes choose people who are genuinely walking with him to live a hard life. God is sovereign. We don't control his blessings. But here's what God is saying to us in this last point. God here is deliberately linking the timing of his promised blessing to the people's reformation of obedience. He's deliberately linking the timing of his promised blessing to the people's reformation of obedience. He says, from this day on, I will bless you. The timing here can seem somewhat complicated, but that timestamp is going back to the day when the foundation stones were laid. And God is saying, remember, on that day, I began to bless you. God's blessings are not coincidental to human obedience. We can't manipulate God's blessings. We can't control God and how he blesses. But what God is saying here, from this day on, I will bless you, is that the timing of his blessings is not coincidental to our obedience. We need to recognize that. We should ask ourselves, are there areas in my life which I am essentially saying to God, I want you to bless my disobedience? I'm not going to change because I like the things that I do, but I want you to bless me anyway. And what this passage is telling us is that's not the kind of prayer, of course, that God honors. God never promises to do that, to bless disobedience. God says, God promises, you turn to me and I will bless you. You turn to me and I will bless you. God's promise of blessing to repentant people is a summary of the gospel message. This is one of the myriad ways that the gospel is preached in the Old Testament, from the prophets, how the prophets testified to Christ and of the importance, the necessity of faith in Christ. Our hope for divine blessing is not the presumption that God owes us something for our efforts. Our hope is founded on God's promises. So the timing of God's promise to bless was not coincidental with their obedience, but the confidence that the people had was not on their obedience, but on God's promise to bless. From this day on, I will bless you. That is the phrase that has the dominance in this passage. It's not on the obedience of God's people. It's on the promise of God to bless. By heeding the prophet's rebuke, and by turning good intentions into actions, Israel exercised faith and experienced saving grace. It's not so much the point of the passage that whereas they previously lacked full barns and where their wine harvest was coming in half as what it should have been. That's not really the point. The point is they are experiencing saving grace by exercising true faith. God blesses his people because Jesus came to be the temple that these people had previously refused to build. They wouldn't build it. They said, we've got other things. We've got better things to do. Now, we know God moved their hearts. They began building the temple. Praise God for that. But there was a time when they refused to build the temple. Jesus never refused to be the temple, to be the temple that would be torn apart. Remember, Jesus early in his ministry said, ostensibly speaking about the temple, but really talking about himself, saying, this building will be demolished, but I will build it again in 3 days. And of course, the literalists took Jesus to task and said, oh, you can't do that. But he did. That's what this passage is pointing us to, the Lord Jesus Christ. He frustrated the devil. He earned the prize of salvation for his people by living a perfectly righteous life. And to receive that prize, to receive the prize of salvation earned by Jesus for a perfectly righteous life, we must agree with God that we are unclean. And that without God's healing, our selfish hearts would poison everything we touch. We need to learn from this message, which is a gift to the Israelites and to us as well, to stop trying to be God ourselves, thinking that we can somehow manufacture a blessed life for ourselves by living however we want, as if somehow by fiat we can say, this is how I'm going to live a blessed life. And rather, submit ourselves to the God who promises blessing in Jesus Christ, who says, this is how you're going to experience a blessed life. By turning to Jesus in trust and in submission, and by believing the promise of the gospel set before us in shadowy form in Haggai 2, verse 19, from this day on, from that day, repentance and faith, submission to Jesus Christ, I will bless you. Let's pray for God's help in doing just that. Father, we thank you so much for this Old Testament that you've given to us, which so powerfully sets the stage for the New Testament and for how all of the prophets, Haggai included, testify of Jesus Christ and of our need for him and of the full cleansing that he gives to us. We pray that we would not presume on the proximity of holy things while preserving impure hearts, but that we would rend our hearts and that we would heed this warning given even to a repentant people to never backslide into covenantal presumption. Please spare us from this for the sake of your glory and our good. In Jesus' name.